First Peter chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Now, as an elder myself and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as one who shares in the glory to be revealed, I exhort the elders among you to tend the flock of God that is in your charge, exercising the oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you do it, not for sordid gain, but eagerly, not to lord it over you in your charge, but be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will win the crown of glory that never fades away. In the same way, you who are younger must accept the authority of the elders, and all of you must clothe yourselves with humility in your dealings with one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Discipline yourselves. Keep alert. Like a roaring lion, your adversary, the devil, prowls around, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, steadfast in your faith, for you know that your brothers and sisters in the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, support, strengthen, and establish you. To him be power forever and ever. Amen. Through Silvanus, whom I consider a faithful brother, I have written this short letter to encourage you and to testify that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Your sister church in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. The word of the Lord this morning. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask now that as we look at what it says to us, that you would guide our hearts and minds through the words of your Holy Spirit. Hide me behind the cross of Christ. Allow me to be your messenger, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So, when you read this passage, in my Bible, it says, the little heading over the chapter says, tending the flock of God. And it starts off talking about leadership. And then I begin to think about who this author is. This author is Peter, who Jesus called the rock. This guy who was to be the leader of the church. And yet, I remember those gospel stories of Peter. What a leader. What leadership potential he showed. He was always impulsive. He did a lot of things that a lot of people have pointed out down through the years. If you've heard any sermons over the years on Peter, he's always often portrayed as this kind of impulsive, aggressive, kind of almost thoughtless person who rambles around with Jesus as his early days of following Christ. But there's this scene in John chapter 21 that I'm wondering, is it in Peter's mind when he's writing this? That scene you probably recall is the scene where the disciples are out after the resurrection. They're on a fishing trip, and they're not having much luck. It's just not going well for them, which always seems to be the disciples' case. There's oftentimes I've wondered if part of the reason why they dropped their nets and followed Jesus, as we read in the Gospels, is they really just weren't that good at fishing. Because every time Jesus shows up, he has to go, no, on the other side of the boat. So I don't know. Maybe it wasn't a big change for him. I don't know. But anyway, they're out there doing their fishing, not going well, not going well at all. And they look over on the shore, a little campfire going. They see the smoke coming up, and they recognize that it's Jesus on the shore. So they head back in to him. And there he has a fish breakfast all ready for them after they're hauling in this big catch of fish, because once again, they listen to him. During that scene, though, there's a moment where Christ pulls Peter aside. And often you hear about the relation between Jesus or between Peter, three denials of Christ prior to his crucifixion, and how Jesus asks him three times, "Do you love me?" And then Peter responds to him, "Lord, you know I love you." And then Jesus uses a phrase along the idea of tend my flock, shepherd my flock, take care of my lambs. And I wonder if that is kind of in the back of his mind as he's beginning to articulate the last words of this letter. But I ran across something that in N.T. Wright's book that we've been studying in our Sunday school class that really caught my attention. What caught my attention was is that as John begins to share this story about Jesus, and Peter's exchange, he's not just talking about the exchange of reestablishing Peter into his good graces, which is often how it gets interpreted. But if you take the scene on a wider spread and you look at it as that, what did the disciples do whenever the crucifixion looked like things went wrong? They went back to a way of living that they knew before. They went back to fishing. But whenever Jesus pulls the fisherman Peter aside and talks to him, he doesn't talk to him about being a fisherman anymore. He invites him to be a shepherd. And Wright makes this really interesting point, and I found it to just be so perfectly fit with this chapter here. And that is that we have a tendency to want to go back to being fishermen, going back to that old way of doing things, or that old world order. But Jesus, in calling Peter into being a shepherd, is calling him to let go of that understanding of the world and embrace a new one that the resurrection has inaugurated for us. And we were talking in our class this morning that one of the things that makes reading epistles very hard is that they're trying to explain to these churches who are going through particular kinds of struggles, how do we live out as a new world, as a different people, not following the old ways, but following the new ways that have been inaugurated in this Easter resurrection story that we have been talking about for the last 50 days. How do we do that? Well, Peter suggests that we need to consider the idea that maybe even our leaders need to change the way they lead. Everybody wants a leader of some kind. Remember in the Old Testament, they wanted a king. They begged for a king. They were warned that if you get a king, you get taxes. Didn't matter to them. They wanted a king, and so they got one. People often panic whenever we hear that a leader of a nation dies. I can remember hearing the stories. I wasn't alive during the time, but I remember hearing the stories of people saying where they were and what happened whenever Kennedy was shot and what kind of impact that had on the nation. I've even seen some churches sound the alarm whenever they hear that the pastor is resigning. Now, I've also heard some other churches that shout hallelujah too, but I have seen the ones that go into a panic. It seems like within every group, we need a leader. We want leaders to rise up and give us direction. And I'm trying to pull together in my mind this understanding of, here's this guy Peter speaking to this new church, is facing this awful situation where they're being harassed for their faith, and he's saying that among you are leaders that are emerging, but they need to be leaders not who are leading a charge into battle to change us or go back to the kind of way we used to be or keep the enemy off of our door, so to speak, but they are actually to be leaders in the model of the shepherd, the chief shepherd, which is Jesus. And so in this passage, what we hear Peter say is that a shepherd, a leader, is one who will not be a taskmaster, is one of the ways I've seen read. that we don't pursue as leaders, use our position for our own personal gain. We don't behave in ways that lord over people our position. But leaders are to be people who are humble, people who put others first, to people who put the needs of the whole of the church first, and that's how we're to lead the flock. Now, here's where I see this passage getting a little difficult, because there's also this other little phrase. We're fine with leaders, and I've often wondered why we want leaders. And it seems like, at least in my experience, is we want leaders because we need to know who to blame. I mean, if things go wrong, we got to know where the buck stops, right? So that works out fine when things are going wrong. Hey, the leader, we know where the buck stops. But there's this other phrase, this other statement in here that I'm just not sure how it fits into our world. Because it says, in the same way, you who are younger must accept the authority of the elders. And what I find interesting here is that not only is Peter saying leaders should be humble people, leaders should not be taskmasters, they shouldn't be out after their own gain, but he recognizes that there are some who will lead and there are others who will need to follow. Now, the commentators say that he's probably referring to the Jewish idea that the older folks in the community would be the leaders. That's why he uses the term elder. But I wonder sometimes if one of the struggles that we have is that we struggle allowing someone to lead us. Now, the title of this message was to be Easter Leadership. And it would be easy to break off into a discussion telling our pastor what kind of leader he should be. But I wonder sometimes if the real challenge of a passage like this isn't that we need to discover the qualities of a great leader, because they're spelled out very clearly here. That person is to be humble and to place the flock in front of them as a concern. I wonder sometimes if it's easier for us, or it's harder for us to accept that passage or that line that says that we must accept the authority of those elders, that we serve under them. And then he even makes it a little more difficult, because he adds that we must clothe ourselves with humility in your dealings with one another. And then he quotes, God opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. I'm not completely sure, nor am I convinced, that Peter's really trying to give us an idea here of what a leader should be. I'm more convinced that he's trying to help us understand that in the community of faith, there are people who lead, there are people who follow, but all together, we humbly work together. That maybe there's something deeper going on that he's trying to address here in these last phrases of this letter about the situation of discouragement these people are under. So I've said all of that to get to this. So if you've been lost to this point, it's okay, because this is really what I wanted you to hear. Here we go. He says these two verses, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that he may exalt you in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. To me, those two lines, I think, are what Peter's trying to communicate in a lot of ways to this community of what they are to be. And this is what I believe that he's trying to say. Christians live in a world that's opposed to the coming of the kingdom of God. We've talked so much. The pastor's done an excellent job working us through all these themes in 1 Peter. We've talked about the power struggles that people engage in and how we're not supposed to engage in those power struggles. And I realize as I look at those verses is that what Peter's calling the church to be is not only people who don't fight fire with fire, who avoid those power struggles. We are to be people who humble ourselves to the point that we're even willing to be comfortable with gathering together and expressing our fears and our anxieties about life. Here's the picture I see that Peter trying to create. He's saying, in the midst of a world that's pushing against you, in the midst of a world that's that is causing you stress and anxiety, you should be a community that gathers together and prays in such a way that it's okay for your brothers and sisters, and it's okay for you to know that your brothers and sisters can hear all your anxieties, all your fears. We live in a culture around us that says, don't fear. I think there used to be like some stickers or something out there like that. It's almost as if fear is considered weakness. And Peter's saying, if you're going to survive as God's people in this world full of stress and anxiety and evil that pushes against us, then you need to have a place to go where you can let your hair down, that you can relax comfortably and know, it's okay if I'm afraid. It's okay if I'm struggling. It's okay if there are things that I am trying to get rid of in my life that I need help with, and I can express that to my brothers and sisters, and it's not going anywhere because they know, or I know, that they are humble too, that they are not seeing themselves as better than me because they may or may not have that struggle. I feel like I need to kind of push that a little bit more because how do I want to word this for you? The church is really the church. Here we go. The church is really the church when judgment leaves and prayer takes over. The church is really the church whenever we become a place where the struggles of life are allowed to be voiced. And not just the ones that are easy. Not just the ones that we talk a lot about. I mean the real struggles. I mean coming out of a world full of evil and the things that have latched on to people. And now they try to enter into this body that of believers who believes in a new world order, a new creation, a resurrected Savior who stands as Lord and says everything is new, and they're still struggling back here with these other things. We need to be a community that they could come in, that we could come in and sit down and say, I'm struggling and I'm afraid and I fear. And it's okay for us to be afraid. Peter ends this whole passage by telling them that he didn't actually write it, that another guy wrote it, Slavinius. But he was listening to Peter as he was sharing. But he also says that the reason for the letter is to encourage the church and to testify that this is the true grace of God. He's not giving them, I find this amazing, he's not giving them answers to overcome their struggles. He recognizes their struggles, but he's not giving them answers. He simply says, stand fast. Stand fast in the grace of God. I hear him saying that suffering is going to be the lot of the people of God. If it was Jesus' path in life, then it will be the path of the church. We will not escape suffering. He even goes so far as to say, you're not the only ones. There are other churches. He even says that the church in Babylon, which is probably a reference to Rome, is with them in the struggle. We've read this whole book looking for an answer of how to deal with it, and the answer is deal with it. Deal with it. Stand fast in your faith and deal with it. And I think to myself, wow, that's kind of not fair. I mean, we spent, what, how many weeks here trying to deal with this? It's not fair. And then I find myself going back to this. He's not speaking just to me or just to an individual in that congregation then. He's speaking to the church. We cannot stand fast in it alone. We cannot stand fast in the midst of the struggles and strife of life that is going to happen without having somebody there with us. And so I guess it kind of makes sense then why he would end to say, greet one another with a kiss of love. Because what should happen in the church that is facing the struggles and sufferings of life opposed to a culture around them that doesn't like them needs to be affection, humility, and an openness to say, you're not alone. We're in this together. We will get through because the hope we have is greater than the sufferings we experience. This is temporary. Our eyes are not fixed on what's right in front of us. Our eyes are fixed on what's out in front of us, is that our Lord is on his way to establish his kingdom. So stand fast together and love one another and show one another what it means to be a good shepherd, just like our good shepherd has shown us. Amen.